I'm Joseph this morning, if you were wondering. I am glad to be able to substitute for him, and sorry that they're sick this morning. But I'd like to begin. I know that some of you will really like group participation, so I'm going to ask you to stand and repeat after me. I am made in God's image. I can choose my attitude. I choose to feel great. I think we can do better. I am made in God's image. I can choose my attitude. I choose to feel great. Okay, thank you. Be seated. In the book of Exodus, God chooses a man by the name of Moses to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Through the power of God, Moses does deliver them. He takes them out into the desert and to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God reveals his law. He reveals his word through Moses to the people. Moses goes up into the mountain more than once and receives the law in chapter 24. Toward the end of chapter 24, we're told that when he goes into the mountain, that it is filled with the glory of the Lord, and that the glory of the Lord shows itself in fire. And the people down below, who are not allowed to go up into the mountain with Moses, see the fire. That idea of the glory of the Lord and fire is something that appears a number of times in the Bible, because the glory of the Lord is the sign of God's presence. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of God high and lifted up in the temple, he hears these creatures singing, and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is holy, and he repeats it three times. That's on purpose. Holy, holy, holy is God. We don't see his holiness, but what we do see is his glory. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And throughout the Bible, especially you see it in the Old Testament, the glory of God is very often revealed as a bright, blinding light, because that's God. He is beyond comprehension. He is magnificent. He is majestic. And so his glory very often comes in a blinding way. So there, when Moses is up on the mountain, that's what he sees. Then later on in Exodus, in chapter 34, we see kind of an extension of this, starting with verse 29. When Moses came down from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. So Moses goes into the mountain, and when he comes down from the mountain, his appearance has changed. His face is shining. Apparently, it was pretty frightening. I mean, if you have somebody that you are talking to and they go away for a little bit and they come back and their face is bright like the sun, that would be kind of frightening. So the people of Israel are frightened. And so Moses puts a veil over his face when he comes down from the mountain. When he goes into the mountain, he takes the veil off and he speaks to God. And if you notice what's going on here, he goes into the mountain and he hears God. Talks about him speaking to God. We'd call that prayer. But he also hears God because God's revealing his law. He's revealing his commands, the Ten Commandments and so on, the entire law and the way he sets that up. And so he both speaks to God and hears God, and then he comes down and his face is shining. This shining face is a symbol. It's a symbol that when you're in the presence of God, you radiate that presence. That presence changes you. Now, in this case, it was specifically Moses with the shining face, but it's a symbol of what happens when somebody's in the presence of God. And I fear that we don't always fully appreciate this idea. The presence of God is never meant to leave us the way we were. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you may wonder where I was going with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul gives what in effect is a commentary on Exodus 34. And he applies it to the present, age. I'll give some background to this. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the Corinthians, but through the Corinthians, he's addressing some opponents. There are opponents in Corinth. It's not totally clear who they are, except he sarcastically calls them super apostles. You've got the apostles and we're better, in effect, is what they're saying. And they claimed, and we know from what 2 Corinthians says, they claim to be strong, they claim to be powerful, they claim to be more eloquent and better than Paul and the ones who surround him. They claim visions. They claim visions of God, and they point at Paul and they say he's weak. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, it's the most amazing defense I think I've ever read. Paul says, "You're right, I am. But Jesus is strong. He died in weakness, but he empowers me even though I am weak." But in the midst of all that, he contrasts the old law with the new law. And in 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about the old law being the ministry of death. And he says, if Moses would gaze on God and gaze on the glory of God and his face would shine by being in the presence of God in that system that was passing away, and we don't always fully appreciate that. The old covenant was kind of a bridge between sinful people and God, but it was only temporary, because the Messiah was coming who would set up the perfect, permanent covenant. And so as great as Moses was and as great as the law was, it was temporary. And the point that Paul makes is it was temporary. It was a ministry of death, but now we are under a ministry of righteousness that brings life. If they couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, and by the way, throughout this chapter, the word glory is repeated continually throughout the chapter. He says, this ministry, the ministry we have, is of the Spirit and it brings even more glory than the old covenant. Then picking up with verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put on a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day they read the old covenant, and the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit of the and where the Spirit is of the Lord is, there is freedom. And especially notice these words. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from degree of glory, one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the dominant term for God is Lord. In the New Testament, it's still the dominant word for Lord, but after Jesus' resurrection, the word Lord, for instance, in the letters, almost always refers to Jesus. Not always, but almost always. Sometimes it refers to the Heavenly Father. Sometimes you can't tell. And that's important. Is it the Heavenly Father or is it Jesus? It's God. That's the point. It doesn't matter which one of them is. They're both God. By the way, I believe that. I don't understand it. But here he said, verse 18 kind of sums up what we saw back in Exodus and what he's been saying here. He speaks of the glory of the Lord, and he speaks of beholding the glory of the Lord. Some of your translations have reflecting. The reason is the original word here can be either behold or reflect. So which is it? Some commentators take one of those, the other one, some take the other one. The Holston method of interpretation says when you have two equally good interpretations, why not take both of them? And F.F. Bruce, who was a great British scholar, agrees with me, so he must be right if he agrees with me. And both of them are true if you think about it. When Moses was up in the mountain, what did he do? He beheld God, and he reflected the glory of God. His face reflected the glory of God. Here, in this passage, in order to reflect the glory of God, first you've got to see it. You've got to behold it. Once you behold it, then it reflects. In the Christian life, we have a choice, and we have a new year, and we always have a choice. Are we going to behold the glory of God continually throughout our lives, or are we not? Now, sometimes I think we shortchange Christianity, shortchange the Christian life, and we think in terms of certain things that are really important and other things that aren't so important. And so coming to church is important, and it is, right? Coming to worship is important, but it's not an end in itself. It is a means to an end, and the end is to behold the glory of God. In Psalm 27, the psalmist speaks of gazing on the beauty of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Gazing on the beauty of the Lord. And in context of Psalm 27, he's talking about worship in the temple. And later on in that psalm, he speaks of seeking the face of God. Sometimes in worship, I fear, we may think that we're doing our duty. It's our duty to go to worship. Or we may be thinking, and we wouldn't ever say it, but we may think we're checking the boxes. God expects us to go to worship. He expects us to have the Lord's Supper. I feel really guilty if I don't have the Lord's Supper. Check the box. But in the end, what's most important, even, and the Lord's Supper is part of that, is that we're gazing on the beauty of God in worship. Worship's important not because it's an end in itself, but because it is a means to the end of seeing God. That's not the only way we see God. I mean, most of us, if we've been around Christians for a while, we've heard you need to read your Bible and you need to pray. But sometimes that just becomes read your Bible and pray. We say it, but do we do it? And if we do it, why do we do it? In the end, the Bible is not simply a debater's handbook or a source of information, and it is those things, I suppose. But in the end, the most important thing about the Bible is that we hear the voice of God. God speaks to us through the Bible. This isn't just human wisdom or human ideas. There are plenty of those around us. But the Bible was given to us by God because He wants us to hear His voice. He wants us to behold His glory. He wants us to radiate that glory. And so reading the Bible and praying are very important for the same reason they were important for Moses when he went up in the mountain. He talked to God, prayer, and he listened to God, scripture. God was giving him scripture at that point. So it's important that we do that, and that is part of who we are as a people and as individuals. This isn't just something that's for people who happen to like that sort of thing, and it's not enough. If you think of this as a spiritual diet, which it is, how long would you go without physical food? How long? And yet, we seem to think we can go without spiritual food. Maybe we'll have it once a week. We come to church and we hear scripture read and we hear it preached and we sing songs, and some of those songs are prayer songs and there are prayers led, and so we put in our time for the week. But if you think of it in terms of a spiritual diet, we're starving to death. In Psalm 1, it's fascinating to me that Psalm 1 talks about the blessed person, and he is contrasted with the wicked. So you can either be the good person who is blessed by God, or you can be wicked. And the basic contrast, this is what's so fascinating to me. When he speaks of the blessed person, he says he doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, but then he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on that law day and night. The blessed person is the person who is continually in Scripture. And he wasn't just talking about elders and preachers. He was talking about the blessed person, whoever that is. Man, woman, young, old, the blessed person is the person who meditates on the law of God. So he takes it in. Takes in Scripture, and not only takes it in, but meditates on it, which means he or she keeps thinking about it. And I don't care. Read in the morning. Read and pray in the morning. That's a great way to start the day, and your whole day can flow from it. Read at noon, over lunch. It's a great way to reorient yourself in the middle of the day. Or read at night. Read and pray at night. It's a great way to go to sleep. Is with these thoughts of God, the words of God, the voice of God ringing in your ears. I don't care when, but I do care that we do it, and that we do it regularly, not just occasionally whenever the mood hits us. So, throughout the Bible, and we see it in this passage in 2 Corinthians, that we need to behold the glory of God. And when you behold, really do behold the glory of God on a continual basis, you radiate it. One of the things that's interesting to me about Moses is when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining and he didn't know it. Go back and look at the passage. He didn't know it. He didn't recognize it. It was the other people that saw it. When you spend time, regular time with God, other people will notice it. You may not realize what is happening, but they will see there's a difference. And we're going to say more about that in a moment. I remember a number of years ago, I saw a survey. It was really fascinating to me. I saw a survey that had to do with small group Bible study leaders. And they were looking for the most important characteristics of these leaders. Now you think about it. A leader, small group Bible study leader who's effective, and their definition was effective. This is somebody who knows how to grow a group, reach new people, and multiply groups. The group gets to be too big, so we'll start another one. That's how they were defining effective. And they asked, what are the most important characteristics? They studied, they surveyed to find out the most important characteristics. And the number one characteristic, you want to guess what it was? Some people would say, well, he must have a really dynamic personality. He's a people person. He's deeply knowledgeable in Bible and things having to do with the world. He's really good at talking to people. And all those are good things, but none of those was the number one. Number one characteristic of the effective small group Bible study leader was that he spent daily time in the Bible and prayer. Number one characteristic. So that's really important. But Paul's not done yet. He says, he talks about beholding the glory of the Lord. And then he says, and here's the result, being transformed into the same image from degree to degree to degree of glory, one degree of glory to another. When you spend time with God, when you spend time beholding God and he begins to reflect out of your life, he will transform you. And the word for transform here is metamorpho. Sound familiar? How about metamorphosis? That's where we get the word metamorphosis. What's a metamorphosis? A metamorphosis is where something changes from one thing to another. It is a word that would be used for a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. Who would ever think, if you look at a caterpillar, who would ever think that that would become a butterfly? Really? Caterpillars are kind of ungainly, not real pleasant looking, and they change into a butterfly that's delicate, that's beautiful. And in effect, Paul is saying that's what God is doing when you behold him. He is changing you. It's a metamorphosis. He is taking the sinful you, the rebellious you, and making something beautiful. And the something beautiful then, he adds, we're being transformed into the image, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The image that he's talking about here is the image of God in Christ. That's what we're being transformed into. In the end, what is most important in the Christian life is not simply that we're nice people. I want you to be nice, okay? Or that we're righteous people. I want you to be righteous. But at the end, in the end, the most important thing in Christianity is that we're becoming like Jesus. And Jesus is the very image of God. So to become like Jesus is to become like the Heavenly Father. We sell Christianity short when we think we're just kind of slogging it out, just trying to get by. I remember years ago I was teaching a teen class and I was talking about becoming like Jesus, and one of the boys in there said, "Oh, but if I'm supposed to become like Jesus, I can't be me." Well, I knew the kid pretty well, and I said, "How's that working for you? You've tried being you. And that hasn't worked really well. How about trying to be like Jesus?" And Jesus is in the process of turning out people who look like him. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfectly like him. And in fact, that's implied here. We're being transformed into this image, one degree of glory to another. At one stage, you can say, glory is at work in my life. God has changed me, but he's not done yet. Because in this life, we're never perfectly like Jesus. We can be more like Jesus, but we don't perfectly become. I mean, which of us would like to say, now today I love perfectly like Jesus. I am as holy as Jesus. I am as dedicated to doing the will of God as Jesus was. Yeah, none of us can really say that and be honest and not be self-deluded, because we're just not there. But what we're promised is that he will transform us as we gaze on his glory. He will transform us from glory to glory to glory. And the final transformation comes after death. When, as John says in 1 John, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. And to people who have spent their lives allowing God to change them into the image of Jesus, that is the most precious, that's the most precious promise. That one day the final transformation will take place and I shall be like him. In this word for metamorphosis is also used in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We do not have a choice as to whether we will be changed. We do have a choice as to what we'll be changed into. And that comes by who we spend time with, who we love, who we revere. And if we really love God, if we really revere God in Christ, then that's the image that we will be changed into. And it doesn't matter how slow or how fast it is. It just matters that it's taking place step by step from glory to glory. Amen. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your glory that we see in him. We thank you for the promise that as we behold you in Christ, that you will change us, that you will transform us, that you will make us into something infinitely more wonderful and beautiful than we've ever dreamed of. Father, help us to truly be your people and to be dedicated to becoming like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.